Page 1207, 2 Peter 1, first four verses, entitled this, All We Need. Peter tells us who he's writing to in 1 Peter. Remember the first verse there. This book, he makes it clear in chapter 3, the first verse. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So same audience and more focused. The first book on suffering and whatnot. This book, first chapter on believers' growth and his eyewitness account and solidity of Scripture. And then, of course, chapter 2 is pretty much like the book of Jude in a warning against false prophets and teachers. They've proliferated way back from Old Testament times right through to our day, and the warnings to beware of that. And then chapter 3, kind of wrapping up the end of time and those that make fun of the Lord's return and he hasn't come back yet. So we'll be going through the book together next several weeks. Of course, a break for Easter, but looking together at what God has for us. So chapter 1 of 2 Peter, starting verse 1 through verse 4. Simeon or Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us as we look at this passion to understand that your desire is for us to grasp all that we have in you and to not only revel in it and enjoy it, but to live it. And as we look through this first chapter in the next several weeks and see what our lives should look like in Christian growth, help us to see the foundation of it here this morning as we study this passage together, we pray. And ask these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. A question to ask ourselves is, why are our lives so often lacking spiritually? I remember a pastor said once, and the more I meditated on the thought, the more I realized how true it is. He said, we are only as spiritual as we want to be. You know, a lot of times people, you know, you can watch Elizabeth play on the piano. Boy, I wish I played the piano like that. Yeah, think of how many hours of practice over a lifetime to get there. Or we look at an athlete, some of us who've played a little bit of sports. Boy, I wish I could dunk the ball like this guy. Or I wish I could catch the football or throw it like that. Or, you know, do this with a baseball or whatever the sport. And don't realize the hours of work it goes in to do that. And really, this passage is saying, we have all we need. Are we appropriating it? Are we taking it and putting it to use? And I'm going to ask us three questions for all of us to think about. The first one is, have I obtained this faith? Verse 1. Do I value God's gifts? Verses 1 and 4. And am I pursuing knowledge of him? Verses 2 and 3. So first of all, have I obtained this faith? Notice the word obtained has the idea of something received. And the words for equal standing literally have the idea of like value. And we're going to get into this whole valuing things in just a few minutes. But he describes it as by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And the word thereby can actually be in. It's one of those little prepositional words, little small words in English that can mean a few different things, and it can mean a lot of things, but it has the idea of two things. One, because God is righteous, in other words, he does what is right and he sticks by his word, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're American, Asian, or whatnot, if we come to Christ, we have a faith of equal standing. God is not a respecter of persons. And Peter had learned that. Remember back in Acts 10, he was there in a house by the seashore, and the Roman centurion sends some people to him because he finds out he needs to know more than what he does. He's doing all he knows what to do that is right, to be in a right standing with God. He's generous and giving. He prays much, but he's told to send for this apostle, Peter. In the meantime, Peter is there getting ready for lunch, and he's hungry. I shouldn't talk about that now, should I? Everybody's minds are saying, what are we having for lunch? And he's laying up on the rooftop, and he gets a vision, and God does it several times to drive home to Peter that he's not to call anybody unclean. The Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean people. They wouldn't go near their houses. That's why when Jesus is on trial at Pilate's, they stay outside because they don't want to go in and possibly become ceremonially impure and can't eat of the Passover. So they viewed anybody that was not Jew as basically just those people. And the Lord had to drive home to Peter that through the animals that he could eat now eat, that as a Jew in the Old Testament he wasn't allowed to. But more importantly, God was saying that was true of people. And so God in his goodness and righteousness doesn't have different levels of Christianity. You're a better Christian because you are from this cultural heritage, or you live in this country, or you've been a Christian for this many years. It's a faith of equal standing. But it's also the idea of, and as we read in Romans 3 earlier, that what we receive is Christ's righteousness. That's the only way we can get to heaven, folks. You can't get to heaven on your merit, your good looks, your money, your whatever. The psalmist even writes that you can't purchase redemption. That Jesus paid the price with his precious blood. We read that back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 tells us that God made Jesus to be our sin offering who knew no sin. The unleavened bread, perfect righteousness. That what? We might have the righteousness of God in him. Jesus takes my sin and punishment on the cross. I get his righteousness. That's how I get to heaven. And thankfully, he's also the one that does the keeping, as we saw back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, that if I've truly trusted Christ, he's going to keep me till he returns. And so, have I obtained this faith? If I'm not a Christian, the rest of this really doesn't do anything for me. And Paul wrote the Corinthians in his second letter at the end of the book and said, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Are you trusting him and him alone, not him plus? And then sometimes we can fall in the trap of, okay, I have trusted him, but I've got to, or I might lose it. He does the keeping. But as we look at this passage, once we are saved, there will be differences. So number one, have I obtained the faith? Number two, do I value God's gifts? The word for equal standing has the idea of value in there, or being precious. Some versions actually have a like precious faith. But then verse 4, notice, talks about precious and great promises. The word precious has the idea of something valuable. In our society, there are mainly two things that make something valuable. One, it's rare. Okay, gold. Some different metals that are rare, and of course stuff that goes in electronics now and all, and different metals that are used for different things depending on the rarity of them can be quite expensive. But the other thing that makes it valuable is if it's special to us, right? I can come into your house and look at some stuff and say, where'd you get that for $5 at the dollar store or something? No. My child gave this to me when he was 3 years old. He worked hard and he came and, here, Mama, this is for you for Mother's Day. And it doesn't have a monetary preciousness, but it's precious to you. And that's what the Bible's driving home here, is that our faith and the promises the Lord has given to us should be special to us, because they're given to us personally by our Creator and Savior, and at the cost of his life. You think about that for a minute, that what God put into our salvation should make it very precious to us. And then, because this is very precious, and turn over to Ephesians 2 for a minute, page 1160 in the Chair Bible. This is a reminder of the fact that it is something that God gives to us. It's a gift. He has done the work. He has provided. Very familiar passage, but just a reminder for us. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8, the scripture tells us what? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. So a couple times he makes it clear in a positive way. It's grace. It's a gift. And then he says, it's not your own doing. It's not a result of your works. So Paul is trying to emphasize this to get it through our thick heads, because let's be honest, it seems like no matter how much you read this and see it in the Bible, there are always people, and they may be sitting in a church where they hear the gospel regularly, they still think they have to do something, be baptized, make sure I'm regular in church, do this, do that, you know, whatever, and then God will accept me. But the sad thing about that is you never have an assurance, do you? It's always, well, have I done enough? Oh, now I sinned. Uh-oh, now I've got a negative balance in my bank account. Maybe God's going to not let me in after all. But then verse 10 reminds us, when I do trust Christ, what there is a change. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There will be a change, but it's not a generated change of mind, just, okay, now I've trusted Christ, I've just got to really work hard for him. It is a change of heart, first of all, that gives me the desire, and then also the power, as verse 3 describes it, his divine power gives us these things. And that's why it talks about being partakers of the divine nature in verse 4. Now, some groups would turn this into, you can become a god. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, when I trust Christ, God's Spirit indwells me. I now have God living in me. And let's just look at that for a few minutes. Go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, page 1122 in the Chair Bible. And that word partaker has the idea of fellowship or sharing in something. Just as we fellowship, as we come together as a body and iron sharpening iron, looking in the Word together, praying for one another. There's that sharing. When we're trying to get the gospel out, we put money in the offering plate to help our missionaries share the gospel where they are. We are participating in their work. We are fellowshipping in it. And we are fellowshipping in God himself through his Spirit. Romans 8 and verse number 9. Paul clearly states there, and we have God's Spirit if we're a believer. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you're a Christian, you're a partaker of the divine nature. God's Spirit is in you. John chapter 1 and verse 12, what does he say there? That if we believe in him, we become the sons of God. We are now in his family. But I think Galatians 2:20, turn there, page 1155 in the Chair Bible. Paul really describes it well for us there. Galatians 2 and verse 20, 1155, the Chair Bible. He states, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then verse 21 is kind of like Ephesians 2, 8, 9 on the fact that faith is a gift I'm given by God to even trust in him. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then what? Christ died for no purpose. Why did he go to the cross? God could show us a lot of other ways that he loves us. Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave, John 3, 16. But primarily the cross isn't just a love symbol. It is a transaction to purchase our salvation. And so here the Bible is reminding us throughout the New Testament, and back to our passage there, page 1207, 2 Peter 1. And he is reminding us, because we are partakers of the divine nature, then notice on the negative side what's going to be happening. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The word escape there literally is the idea and the word we get fugitive from. When I become a Christian, I am now a fugitive in this world. I don't fit. I'm running away from what the world pushes and what the world is. And he describes it in a way we should be able to get. The word corruption there, it's kind of like, have you ever had a rat die in the walls in your house? Have you ever been in a house where that happened? Ooh, that just, you open it and you go, ooh. Or you've been, you know, you go down the highway and you smell it, right? It's the skunk that somebody hit. And you smell it for a quarter mile before and a quarter mile after, depending on where the wind's blowing from. And it's like, oh. When we're going to mill a lot of times, it's like, oh, no, somebody hit another one. Oh. And you want to, oh, I didn't hit the recycle button in my car soon enough. I got the outside air in, so it's stuck in there for a while. That's what this pictures. Something rotting, decaying. Why does Peter use that language? He wants to get in our heads, folks. The world around us is rotting and decaying. It is opposed to God. Why would you want to be a part of that? Why? we don't fit in that anymore. The desires of the world. We look at the way our world is openly opposed to God now. Now, in our country, it used to be, it was a little more under the radar. It's blatant now, folks. And we don't fit. We can't fit. Don't try to fit. You kids that are in high school or in school, you know, you like to be popular. If you're a Christian and living for the Lord, you might as well forget that. The same for us as Christians at our job and whatever. Don't look to be popular. I mean, at the same time, you don't want to annoy people, obviously. You don't want to be a jerk. But realize, we don't fit. This is a corrupt, decaying world opposed to God. And if I'm trying to fit in that to be popular, I'm really betraying my Savior, who saved me from that. Notice that this world is corrupt because of sinful desire. The word lust is used in some versions. And it's not just sexual desire that's apart from God's will and the Word of God. It's just any desire I have that's opposed to God. Me first. I want what I want. And it's hard not to live that way, isn't it? We're wired for us. The Bible's saying, when I trust Christ, He saved me out of that. He's given me His Spirit. And notice the Bible talks about in different places not grieving the Spirit of God. When I go and I'm participating in the corruption of this world, I am grieving His Spirit. I'm taking God with me in places He shouldn't be or doing things He wouldn't do. So do I value God's gifts? Is what God has done for me precious? Then I understand that I no longer fit in this world. And notice the flip side of that is what? His grace and peace is multiplied in my life, verse 1, and I'm pursuing life and godliness. And so the third thing we ask ourselves is, am I pursuing the knowledge of Him? This is interesting. Twice Peter uses knowledge in these four verses. And it's not just a fact-based knowledge. The word he uses is a deeper personal knowledge. It's not, oh, I read in a textbook about a guy named James Johnson. He's a military chaplain, or he was. He's retired from that. He's, you know, and I put out all the facts there, and you say, okay, that's nice. But I know James. We visited together. We work together. We do things together. I've gotten to know what he likes and doesn't like. He doesn't like broccoli. I know that. My wife doesn't either. And you know, we laugh about that, but as you get to know somebody personally, you know what they like, what they don't like. And hopefully if you love them, you're not pushing the buttons you know that'll set them off. You're avoiding those buttons. You know, as we mature, you know, I know when we're all kids, we like to push everybody's buttons. That was fun. Watch them blow. Woo-hoo. But hopefully as we're growing up and maturing, not only as an individual, but as a Christian, we're saying, you know what, I love this person, and here's things I avoid because I love them, and here's things I do because they appreciate it, they like it. And the Bible's saying that's how we should get to know our God. John 17, verse 3 is a startling verse. Turn there. It's page 1073 in the chair Bible. Jesus is praying to the Father now, right before the cross. This is right after his instructions to the disciples in chapters 13 through 16. And he's praying what we know, titled the High Priestly Prayer, whatever. This is really the Lord's Prayer, if you want to really title it, because this is what he is praying, not the pattern he gave us back in Matthew 6. And verse 3 says, this is light, eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so Jesus himself is terming eternal life in knowledge of him, knowing what he's done for us, trusting him, yes, because as we get to know him, we know that he can be trusted to save us and to keep us. And so Peter's using that idea here that as we get to know the Lord, we're going to love him more, we're going to want to serve him, we're going to want to do the things he wants us to do. And he makes it clear in verse 1 that grace and peace in our lives are multiplied as we get to know the Lord more, as we get to know that we can trust him. What is one of the things that takes away our peace? Banks are starting to fail. How many more might go? What's the administration going to outlaw next? Am I going to lose a gas stove? Or, you know, just all this crazy stuff going on here. We're shaking our heads, and then we stop and say, wait a minute. They can only go as far as God lets them. I may not like what they're doing, Pray for them, yeah. Let them know when you oppose things. Do it graciously. But at the same time, ultimately, God put the people in power that are there, and he's going to let them go so far. And we can sit and watch the headline news for, you know, day in and day out, and it robs our peace. But we get in the book and we read the one who's in charge, who loves us, and it restores the peace, doesn't it? And that's why he talks about getting to know our God and our Savior. And there, grace and peace are multiplied. The grace is I'm coming to him regularly for all that I need to keep the peace, to keep my focus where it needs to be. But then we're encouraged in verse 3, what? His divine power. How powerful is God? We use the term omnipotent, all powerful. Creation is evidence of that. He took 6 days because he wanted to set up the pattern for man. He could have, in 1 minute or 1 second, said everything and everything would have been there and done. That's how powerful he is. And Hebrews 11 describes it, the great faith chapter is what? The things that are came from things that weren't, basically. You know, it kind of boggles our mind, you know. We can make things. The coal miners can go out and dig coal out of the ground and stick it in a power plant and make power out of it, but we use one thing to do another, right? And to build that power plant, well, we get minerals out of the earth to get concrete and all that. But we have to have stuff to start with. God started with nothing and made everything. So you read Genesis chapter 1 and you believe that and you say, well, then of course Christ can heal the blind and make the dead come back to life. Of course God can do this or that. And right here he's saying what? God can make in your life one that glorifies him. One that what? Has everything that pertains to life and godliness. Being godlike. Not becoming a god, but having our relationship with him such that we reflect him in all that we do. And what's interesting is the end of verse 3 reminds us, and this can be really translated a couple different ways. It's one of those preposition words again. It says that of him who called us, and the ESV has to his own glory and excellence. It could be by his own glory and excellence or through. To, in other words, we are to reflect him in how we live, and that's true, but I think originally, the main idea is he calls us by that. We are drawn by the glory that God has and his excellence. And notice, we're to reflect that when we get down to starting verse 5. We're to add to our faith. The word virtue is there, but it is the same word for excellence. As the Bible tells, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. God did everything excellent. Everything was good in creation. Everything was very good at the end in the creation of man in his image. But the Bible's saying we're drawn to God as we read his word and get to know him, that he's a God of glory. Mount of Transfiguration. God passing Moses and not only showing his glory in radiation of just the brilliance of it, but in declaring himself to be what? A merciful, steadfast, loving, forgiving God. Or in Jesus saying, I am meek and lowly. That's the radiance of his glory, of his being. And then that he does everything well. And as we look at all this, I want us to turn back to Philippians 3 for a minute, because Paul really reflected this in his life. Page 1166 in the Chair Bible, Philippians 3. What made Paul so successful as an apostle, as a missionary, as a church planner? He really shares his personal testimony in chapter 3 and what he came through, his Phariseeism and trying to keep the law and then having Christ's righteousness. And starting in verse 9, I want to read down to verse 14. It really he's sharing his heart. He states, and be found in him, that's Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We would call Paul a driven person, and he tells us here that this is what drives him. Knowing the Lord and being willing to suffer for him and do what God has called him to do. And he really is summing up what Peter in 2 Peter 1 is trying to remind us here. The Bible doesn't view casual Christianity as the norm. In America, we've kind of made it that. Okay, I trust Christ as Savior, and then, you know, I go to church and do this or that, but I want enough of God, I get to heaven, but not enough that he messes with my life. That's the way we view it a lot of times, especially as American Christians. I want God. I know I need God. I know I need Jesus, but don't make demands from me, and don't change my plans or tell me what to do. And what we see here is a reminder that we need to be passionate as Christians. He's given us all we need to have a passion for him. We all have areas we have passion in, and that's fine. If I sat down with some of you and talked about your job and what you do, you know, what Ben used to do, you know, firefighting and forest management and whatnot, man, he could talk your ear off about that. He spent his life doing that. Go to Troy with mine. We could, you know, or we could go to areas of our hobbies, and you'll see a guy or a gal, and you hit on, if you talk to my wife about quilting, get ready for her. We'll walk out of conversation, especially if you're a quilter and like to do it. Okay? And I sit there and I'm like, you know, I try to be nice, but I'm clueless. I can see what she does, but, and she'll talk about the squares and the these and it'll do this, and she likes to do art quilts, and, well, that's nice. That's really nice. But she's passionate about it because she spends a lot of time doing it. And that's good. We have areas, but all of us should be passionate about our Lord. When we get an opportunity to share Christ with people, they should see that it's not just, okay, I feel obligated. Here's a track, read that, talk, you know, maybe come to church or something. But I want to tell you what Jesus done for me. Why don't you come to church, find out with me? Or, you know, sit down with them and tell them about who God is and what he's done for you. There should be passion in what we do, not just a ho-hum, this is it. I think that's part of the reason why a lot of times we invite people to church and we try to share the Lord and they're kind of like, because I see we're not that interested ourselves. You want to sell somebody on hunting or fishing or quilting or whatever? You want to tell them all the neat stuff. An ice fisherman's not going to tell you why you freeze your feet off and you... And if you don't have a tent and a heater, just forget it. Especially the way it's been this year, right? But when you see somebody has a passion for it, they draw you into it. Even if you're not that interested, a lot of times you're still like, well, that's cool. I never knew about that. That's how we should be as believers. He's given us all we need. The question is, do we want it? It's there for our taking. But we have to pour the time into it, not just in gathering. Yes, when the word's being preached here, we should be passionate about gathering, but also, as we've scattered, to spend time in the word through the week ourselves and prayer and walking with our Lord. Let's pray. And we're going to conclude with hymn number 412. I think this really ties together what we've been looking at. It's called A Passion for Thee. Lord, as we bring to conclusion the service, I pray that you would just get a hold of our hearts. Help us to quit making excuses for a lackadaisical Christianity. Just a, okay, I'm here at church and I did my Sunday thing and now I live my life. But Lord, to have a passion for you throughout the week, to share you with others, to live in such a way that we attract others to biblical Christianity, to a Savior who will forgive them and save them and change them. Lord, we need a revived spirit amongst us in our hearts. We pray that the fire would start with us and would spread as you work in our lives. Remind us that we have all we need through your divine power working in us, your indwelling spirit, the word we have here before us. And help us to pray for one another throughout the week as we face things that would wear down that passion, that, Lord, we would keep that fire burning for you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.